as the resurrected Lord, oh, there I am. The resurrected Lord Jesus continues to show up in the lives of his followers. And with that in mind, we come to this moment in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. We often call this the Emmaus Road. And it's just another reminder to us that the Lord is risen and that he's with us in all of the journeys through life. So if you'd like to follow along with me, I'll read this to you. Beginning in Luke 24, verses 13 is where we're going to start, all the way to verse 35. And it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be crucified to death and crucified him and condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back, saying that they had seen vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him there. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going a little farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he walked, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Let's pray. Father God, you are alive and you are present with us here this morning. And Lord, just as those two followers of yours on the Emmaus Road were made aware and recognized your presence, Lord, I pray that we would recognize your presence with us here this morning. That through your Spirit, you would be here moving among us, fellowshipping with us, opening up the scriptures to us, and Lord, just, being present with your people. Lord, we do welcome you into our time this morning, and Lord, I just pray that you would use this truth of the Emmaus Road to speak to our hearts about our own journey through life as your followers this day. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, this morning we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Luke, that we were looking at the life of Jesus. And just this week as I was looking at it, sort of one, I don't know, semi-profound thought that struck me this week as I looked at it was that even though Jesus is resurrected, he's actually still doing pretty much the same things he did before. He took time to spend time with his disciples. And something else that I think was sort of interesting to me is that you realize that never happens in a formal religious setting. We have no record of Jesus showing up in a place like a synagogue or the temple after his resurrection, but the resurrected Jesus does meet people right where they are in the everyday moments of their lives. And the passage before us today is no exception. And these events in our passage, they start immediately following sort of the excitement of Easter morning. You know, just around the time when many of Jesus' followers were likely waking up and rolling out of bed that Sunday morning, the women burst in, returning with news of an empty tomb and the risen Lord Jesus. We know after that, Peter and John run off and look at the tomb, and when they return, they also report that Jesus' body is no longer there. And it's a confusing time for the disciples who are probably left behind, sort of wondering, like, what is happening? There's still this sort of air of mystery, this unknownness about all that was happening at this point on Easter morning. And it's kind of in the midst of that confusion and chaos of Easter morning that we know two of Jesus' followers decide to take their leave from Jerusalem, and they take a walk. And Luke offers us this very sort of very basic introduction to it in Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 13. It simply says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And that is pretty much all the information we know about these two men. We're later given the name of one of them as Cleopas. But again, that's no real help in understanding sort of who these men might have been. Cleopas, it's a name we've never heard before in the New Testament. We never hear it again. So these are not sort of the big name disciples of Jesus, like a James or a Peter or a John. But honestly, to me, that is actually kind of a wonderful thought. That Jesus makes time for even the followers who are often overlooked by others. As we'll see, you know, as our story continues. Because verse 14 goes on, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even had visions of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And we're going to stop there because there's a lot going on already in those verses. But it all begins, as we're told in verse 14, that these men were walking and they were talking about the things that had happened. And you have to understand, things had certainly happened to these men at this point. I mean, after the week that the followers of Jesus had just had, their heads were probably still spinning. So much has occurred. And you can almost tell that sort of by this huge outpouring of information that these men give to who they think is a total stranger. I mean, there's more words spoken here by these men than most men speak average on a whole day. Like, we're not verbal, but I don't know if they were verbal processors, but it's clear these guys are processing a lot. And they even answered Jesus in 18, like, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in this days?" Basically, they're like, how can you not have heard what has happened to Jesus in Jerusalem? Because news about Jesus, it would have been everywhere. You know, the events surrounding the crucifixion it was not some little story that was buried on page 10 of the local newspaper. Jesus' death was front page news. Everybody knew it. Anybody not living under a rock had heard. But still, they give this guy the entire rundown, you know, about Jesus and his coming and the hope that they gave him and his mighty works and his mighty words and the chief priests, you know, the hatred of him and how they plotted against him, and that led to Jesus being delivered up to death and death on a cross. And they even offer up this news of the resurrection and the empty tomb, which still to them seems to be news that is almost too good or too unbelievable to be true. But you know, in listening to all of their words, I think the verse that reveals the most about what's sort of going on in the hearts of these men and minds is verse 21. When they said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And notice that they speak of hope there in the past tense. We had hoped. Because the picture we have here is really of two people who are walking away from Jerusalem in defeat. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. They had dreamed that he was going to be the one to change the world. But now their dreams were shattered and their hope was gone. They had hoped, but they didn't any longer. And you know, when hope dies in someone's heart, it's always a terrible thing. And some of you this morning may know that all too well because you've had your hopes shattered too in some way. Because we've all had dreams that have failed. We had all had something we had hoped in that let us down. Maybe you had hoped that the job would last. Maybe you had hoped that the doctor was going to be wrong. Maybe you had hoped that the relationship would work out after all. Maybe you had hoped that the decision you made was going to be the right one. Maybe you had hoped that things would be different this time. But then you found yourself in a place where hope let you down. And it's a tough place to be. It's a hard place when hope fails. And it can even lead a person to a place where they're actually disappointed in God. Where it's not just the circumstances they're facing, but it feels like God himself has really let us down here. And for these men in this moment, walking along that road, Jesus and the hope that he offered had become something that was past tense in their hearts. But look at Jesus' response, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them all, in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The answer to their hopelessness is Jesus really takes these disciples back to school, so Sunday school. And in doing so, he must have given these Emmaus travelers what I think has got to be the greatest sermon on the Old Testament scriptures in history. And it was for two people. I'm so jealous. Like, just, oh, wish he could be there. Can you imagine Jesus himself personally explaining to you all of the ways that the Bible spoke about him? Every promise, every reference, every hint, every word concerning himself. Jesus opened the scriptures to these men and he showed him the truth of himself, the truth of who he was and what he came to do, the truth of the Messiah. And as he did that, that lesson to these men meant that everything that had happened to Jesus in Jerusalem happened the way God planned it, the way that he said it would, that nothing was unexpected, nothing was unforetold, nothing was in error. And that's important because that meant that God had not let these men down. In fact, Jesus shows them God had done exactly what he said he would do. God had kept his promises, and Jesus had done all that the Messiah was required to do. So the cross didn't mean failure. It was actually the ultimate victory of God over sin and death. And talk about seeing the truth with new eyes, because knowing that truth for these men, it must have changed everything. Because they could now see Jesus and his promises fulfilled everywhere that they looked throughout the Word of God. I mean, from the very first promise in the Garden of Eden to Eve's offspring crushing the serpent's head, to the rainbow over Noah and his family as a promise to peace, to the covenant with Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to all the nations, to the promise of another deliverer after Moses, to God's word to David about his lineage of kings, to the words of all the prophets that again and again pointed to the coming of the Messiah and all that Jesus was going to do. These men could now see how all of those things pointed to Christ. And as Jesus spoke, I'm sure the miles just melted away, and before they knew it, They had reached their destination. And we're told, verse 28 continues, "So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." And this is one of those times, like, even as a pastor, I just have to admit, I can't even pretend to know why Jesus does some of the things he does. Like, and this is one of those times. I find it so strange that Jesus spent all of this time with these men, convincing them of the truth that the Messiah had come, the truth that their hope was real, the truth that the resurrection happened, the truth that Jesus himself was truly alive, and then the moment that their eyes are open fully to that truth, he disappears. And I guess it just makes a person wonder sometimes, why does God work like that? I mean, why does God sometimes even hide the fact that he is near and that he's with us? I mean, why doesn't God, when God shows up in our lives, why doesn't God sort of have an angel go before him announcing his presence to make sure that nobody misses him? Why doesn't God make a bigger deal out of it? Why doesn't he have trumpets blaring and seas parting? Why doesn't God just show up in our lives in power and strength and glory and overwhelm us so that we would be sure that we don't miss him? And honestly, the best answer I could find to that question comes from John Ortberg in his book, God is Closer Than You Think. And I think I've read these two words to you before, but hear them again, because I think they speak such an important truth into our lives this morning. Because John Ortberg writes about Noah after he had been delivered from the flood, and God sends a rainbow in the sky as proof of his covenant. And John Ortberg writes, "Every time he saw a rainbow in the sky, Noah must have remembered that he had God's promise. Every time he saw a rainbow, Noah knew that he was not alone. God must have been very present to Noah on rainbow days. On rainbow days, God's presence is hard to miss. On rainbow days, God's the veil that separates the natural from the supernatural gets pretty thin. On rainbow days, your life is filled with too much goodness and meaning for you to believe it is simply there by chance. On rainbow days, you find yourself wanting to pray, open to receiving and acting on his response. You find yourself believing that it is a good thing to be alive, and each good thing you see fills you with gratitude towards God who made it. So why doesn't God make every day a rainbow day and just send epiphanies 24/7? He writes, "Maybe it's because God wants us to learn to see him in the ordinary rather than to be dependent on the extraordinary. Maybe it's because if God regularly satisfied our demand for special effects, it would be like a mother who inadvertently trains her children only to pay attention when she raises her voice." He says, "I think the reason God lowers his voice is so we will learn to pay attention. The reason that God often seems hidden is that he's staying hidden. In staying hidden, he is teaching us to constantly look for him." Someone once actually compared it to a Where's Waldo book. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Where's Waldo, but these are books. There's no words. It's all pictures. And Waldo is this sort of geeky-looking, glasses-wearing, striped shirt, goofy-hatted guy. You'd know him if you saw him, I guess. But every page of a Where's Waldo book is just, it's an ordinary scene. And it's just, it's full of activity and people and often distractions. And hidden on every page somewhere amidst the chaos of the picture is this guy Waldo. And it's the reader's job to find him. And part of what makes it hard to find Waldo is he's so ordinary looking. On some pages, he's even surrounded by a hundred of Waldo lookalikes, Waldo wannabes. So he just seems to blend in to the point where sometimes you can actually be looking right at Waldo without even knowing it. But the thing about Waldo, the thing you need to remember, is that he's always there. waiting to be found. You just have to keep looking for him. And I think in an odd way, the harder it is to find him, the greater there is the joy of having found him. And it seems like a strange analogy, but I think that's often the way it is with God too. Every moment of our lives is another page. And it's a page full of distractions and appointments and activity and people. And yet on every page of our life, Christ is there. Every moment of our lives, from the ordinary to the spectacular, from the dull to the demanding, every moment is a moment where Christ is present. Every moment is a moment when if you really just stop to look, you would find God himself standing right next to you, right beside you. And I think that's the lesson the disciples learned on their trip down the Emmaus Road. Because, you know, even here at the end when Jesus disappears and he's nowhere to be seen, you realize in their hearts all fears, doubts, questions, sorrows have disappeared. Because these guys have finally put it all together. The pieces all fell into place. The Jesus teaching, the prophecies, the cross, the empty tomb. And they knew that it was Jesus who has been with them all along. And they knew that he was truly alive. And look at how they respond in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Well, he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. I love that passage because Jesus' presence ignited something within the hearts of these two followers. Their hearts were kindled and stirred as truth was spoken to them and hope was renewed. And I just actually want to just pause on that thought for a moment because I want you to realize this is not just an emotional rush that's happening in the hearts of these men. What's happening was a response to the presentation of the truth about Jesus. And I mention that because this verse in particular, the we used to call it the burning of the bosom, that verse in particular is one that is often taken out of context and used even by some cults to convince people that all you have to do is feel good about something in your heart to prove that it's true. That you can just turn off your minds and let your feelings guide you. That if it feels true, if it creates a burning in your bosom, a passion, it must be true if you just feel it deep enough. And they make feelings the source of their truth. But I'll tell you this. I don't care how fluffy and warm something makes you feel. If it's not rooted in biblical truth, it's not truth. End of story. The hearts of these two men only responded after their minds had responded with an understanding of the scriptures of who Christ was. This is passion, yes, but it's passion that is grounded and founded in biblical truth. And that's essential. And it's a passion that we hear they can't keep to themselves. They race back to Jerusalem to tell others the news. And there's really three things here. The news that Jesus is alive. The news that every promise about him in the Word of God is true and that Jesus can walk with you and he is with you even in the times you might not recognize his presence. That's what the renewed hope of these followers of Jesus looks like. And to me, those are really the three lessons of the Emmaus Road that it has to teach us. Those three points really summarize this story for us. So that leads us to what I would say just is a couple of applications that I would like to give you this morning concerning that truth or those three things. Because we're asking the question, well, if those things are true, how can we learn to live with an awareness or deeper awareness of Jesus' presence in our lives? So I want to give you six fairly quick applications that I hope will help all of us better recognize Jesus when he is near. These are pretty simple things, but they are also really essential things in our walk with Christ. And they can make such a difference in our lives. First application is where all of us need to begin, and that is you need to know the salvation of Jesus personally. And I know that's kind of Christian-y language, but the truth is we all need to be saved. We all need to come to a place where we have a personal relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. Because God is most present in our lives through the working and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that only comes through faith in Christ. So if you want to see Christ, Jesus most clearly, you need to have a right relationship with him. And you know, even in the Bible, after Jesus is raised from the dead, it's the people who knew him best. It was his followers that saw him the most. To know the presence of Christ in our lives, we need to know him as our Lord and Savior. Second application I would give you in this area is we also need to focus on sanctification. That's another church Christian-y word. But what I mean by that is if you want to know Jesus' presence in your life, you need to pursue holiness. Because nothing destroys the relationship between us and God like sin. I mean, sin blinds us spiritually. It deceives us. It leads us astray. It takes our eyes off God so we can't see his presence. And if you're harboring unconfessed sin in your life, I mean, God is going to be really hard to find. In fact, it would be impossible barring the grace of God. So ask God to help you deal with the sin in your life. You confess it, you repent of it, and you leave it behind. But we pursue holiness and sanctification. Next thing I would encourage you to do is be still. Find times of stillness before God. One of my favorite verses, well, one of my favorite psalms in the Bible is Psalm 46. My favorite verse is Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. But you know what? It's my favorite verse, but it's also probably the one I have the hardest time living out. And I know I'm not alone because as a society, we have a hard time with being still. Someone once said the three words that summarize our lives today are hurrying, worrying, and scurrying. None of those are stillness, in case you're wondering if you want to look up the adjectives. But you know what? We can't connect with God when we're running around like crazy people. It's like trying to have a conversation with somebody on the ground when you're on a roller coaster. It doesn't work. We need to learn to be still as we seek God in our lives, which leads to the fourth thing that helps us recognize God's presence in our life. Because while we're being still, we should be spending time reading the scriptures, spending time in the Word of God. Because spending time in God's Word helps us to more clearly recognize God's voice and see his hand in our lives. The scriptures reveal to us God's character. They remind us of his truth. They show us his ways. It speaks to our hearts. Even as we see in this passage, it was Jesus' teaching from the Bible about himself that helps open the eyes of these men to his presence. Spend time in God's Word, and his presence will be more easily discerned. And related to that is also spending time in prayer. This is the fifth thing. And prayer is speaking to God. And when in speaking to God, we're acknowledging the truth that he is present and that he hears us. Brother Lawrence, who wrote the classic book, Practicing the Presence of God, he speaks about using prayer to create an open dialogue, a continual conversation with God through prayer in every moment of your life. And the language here is a bit dated, but he writes, there is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God. Those only can comprehend it who practice and experience it. So try to set aside time for yourself throughout the day to pray and to remind yourself that God is real, he's present in your life, and that he's hearing you all the time. Spend time in prayer, spend time in the Word of God. Which leaves us one application, last application I would give you. And that's simply, in all of these things, persevere. Because you know what? Sometimes seeking God is tough. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes it can be discouraging. Sometimes you get overwhelmed with distractions and you lose sight of what's important. Sometimes there's even spiritual attacks trying to get you off track. Because we'll probably, all of us, go through some dry spells in our faith, times when God seems silent, even long dark nights of the soul. But keep at it. Make these things a practice. Make it a habit in your life. Because even in those hard times, we can know with certainty that God is near. Because Jesus has given us his promise. Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Matthew 28:20, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah to tell us in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So with those thoughts in mind, just as we close this morning, I want to pause and ask you one question. The question is, what is the most significant day of your life? If you were to think about your life, what moment stands out for you as important? What would make that list? Maybe it's the day you're born. You probably don't have much memory of that, but it's a significant day as your life goes. Maybe it's when you did something for the first time. You took a first step or spoke your first word or read your first book, got your first job. Maybe the day that you're thinking of is one of those milestones that come your way in life, like graduating from school, buying your first car, your first day at a new career. Maybe you're thinking about a moment you shared with somebody else, a moment you fell in love, or your wedding day, or the day you welcomed your children into the world. Maybe for you, the most significant day you're thinking of is the moment you put your faith in Christ for the first time and your life was changed forever. And any of those moments can be incredible moments, incredible memories. But again, as we close this morning, I want to offer you another candidate for the very best day of your life. Because without discounting any of those other days or all of those other great moments that come our way in life, I believe the greatest moment of your life is this moment right now. Right here, this tick of the clock, this beat of your heart. And I don't say that because this moment is more pleasant or happy or easier than other moments in your life. I don't say it because you're sitting in church. I say it simply because when you think about it, this is the moment, the only moment you've really got. The past is gone. It's not coming back. The future is something you may dream about, but it's always out there somewhere. This present, right now, is where you live. And it's also a moment where you can know that Jesus is with you in it. It's a moment where you can know that Jesus is alive. It's a moment when you can live in hope, knowing that the promises of God are true. It's a moment that you can know you are walking with the Lord, even if you sometimes can't see him clearly. So let me encourage you this morning to take time to seek Jesus and meet Jesus in the present of your life. Learn to make this moment and every moment of your life a Jesus moment. Because even if this is stuff that's all new to you, it's never too late to start living like that. God never shuts the door on a relationship with his children. He's always waiting for a chance to be recognized, a chance for you to see that he's with you, a chance for you to know that he is with you and will never leave you, a chance for you to take hold of the promise of his presence. Because God's great desire is to be with you. And that's what makes this sermon, and really every sermon, an Easter sermon. Because the Lord is risen. Jesus is alive, and he is with us even now. Let's pray together. Father God, as we bow our heads, we do so with the knowledge and knowing the truth that you are alive, and that, Lord, you are here. And nothing can change that truth. Even in the times when we may not see it, even in times when our feelings may not feel it, even in our times when our failing hearts might feel otherwise, the truth is you are with us. And Lord, sometimes our lack of seeing you, Lord, it's on us. It's on some of the choices we make, because sometimes we're just too busy. We're too distracted by stuff going on in our lives. Sometimes, Lord, we fail to be still, fail to spend time in the Word, fail to bow our heads in prayer to really connect with you. And Lord, sometimes we're not serious enough about sin, and that sin blinds us to your presence. But Lord, our prayer this morning is that, Lord, you would help us not just know, but Lord, help us to truly live out this truth, to experience your presence, that Lord, through the comfort and the encouragement and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we would know your presence with us in a very meaningful, very real way. And that, Lord, in knowing that you are alive and that, Lord, you are with us, it would change us. It would change how we live. And Lord, that it would give us hope in every moment of our lives. Every tick of the clock, every beat of our hearts, that, Lord, your presence would be with us. Because, Lord, our Redeemer truly lives, and he is with us always. In Jesus' name, amen.